Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Acts chapter 4. And as they, this is Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of Israel, the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You may be seated. Just a few hours prior, Peter and John had relieved a lame man of his lifelong affliction in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a joyful time. It was a time met with cheers of not only the one who was healed, but the loud crowd or the gathered crowd who witnessed this event. And as a result, Peter took the occasion to preach to this crowd, making sure that they knew that this miracle was performed by God in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's a detail in our text that puts things in perspective for us. We're going to mention this detail later on, but just in order to grasp the setting, note verse number 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. As a result of Peter's preaching, 5,000 souls were saved that afternoon. Now, certainly this was not the whole balance of the crowd. Obviously, there were those who opposed the apostles with their message. But it gives you a sense of how many people were there in the courtyard of the temple that afternoon. Thousands of people, throngs of people. Now, for the first time in three chapters of this narrative, the church had been enjoying the favor of the people in the daily salvation of souls. But then this thing which occurred in the temple changes the setting of the entire narrative. Or we could say it reset Jerusalem back to the temperature setting it was on when Jesus Christ was crucified. They became hostile toward the apostles and the church. And so such would be the climate for the church for the remainder of this book, for the first few centuries, and by and large, the rest of the age. The curtain is lifted on the next scene of this act of this narrative, and we see our familiar cast embroiled in a new controversy. And certainly the preaching of Christ cannot generate too much applause and praise of men before the powers of evil take notice. And that's exactly what occurred that day. Matthew Henry wrote, "We have here the interests of the kingdom of heaven successfully carried out on, and the powers of darkness appearing against them to put a stop to them. Let Christ's servants be ever so resolute, Satan's agents will be spiteful, and therefore let Satan's agents ever be so spiteful, Christ's servants ought to be resolute." And as we're going to see in the body of this message, where the Spirit of God is at work, the forces of evil will be present to attempt to hinder that work. And so this is a solemn reminder to us in this generation as well. If we as a body of believers never face challenges, if we never face spiritual attacks, if we never face affliction, there's a question that we must ask. Are we drawing the attention of evil? Are we drawing the attention? Are we a threat to Satan? Now, it seems evident that after the crucifixion, that devastating and confusing time for the disciples, that God, for a while, put a hedge around the church. Christ resurrected. He fellowshiped with them for 40 more days. Things seemed to be quiet. They were taken to the Mount of Olives, where they physically witnessed him ascend to his throne. 10 days later, the Spirit was poured out upon them. Miraculous gifts and power was given. 3,000 souls were saved in one day. Many more were saved daily, and God was adding to the church. There was a hedge of protection. They were enjoying this wave, this honeymoon period, so to speak. That was the hand of God over the church. And it gave them a time of reprieve as well as a sense of joy and boldness, but it was preparing them for something. God was allowing them to gather this army together because there was a war waging. And let's take a moment and find application just by this one observation before we examine the text. You know, there are times in our lives individually and collectively as a church where the Lord puts a force field, so to speak, about us. He allows us to grow. He allows us to unify. He allows us to rest. It builds us up. He holds back the adversity at times. But then in his time, he removes the shield and allows the flood of adversity to do what it does best. And what we see in Peter and John is what we should see in all of us when the flood of adversity and the spiritual forces attack us. And so there are times of goodness and prosperity in the church. There are times when we're protected and there is little trouble about, and there are times where we're strengthening and we're growing, and there are times where we experience great joy and we're adding to the church and those sorts of things. But we've said it before, whenever we have a sense of unity, whenever we are unified and resolute, it is God's way of preparing us for battle. And so let's look at two things as we study this name of Jesus. We're going to look at the hated name and the saving name. Let's look at verses 1-3. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, it's been said that a good sermon doesn't always go over well with all of the hearers. I've preached sermons where somebody comes up and says, "Man, I really needed that. That was a great sermon." And the same sermon is criticized by someone else because they didn't like it. And so a good sermon doesn't always go over well with all of its hearers. And here we have an example of that. The lame man, this was a wonderful sermon. To the 5,000 who repented of their sins and received Christ and put their faith and confidence and trust in him, this was a great sermon. For Peter and John and those others that were there who already knew Christ, man, this was an empowering sermon. But then you have some priests. And then you have the temple chief. And then you have the Sadducees who didn't think it was such a great sermon. As verse 1 points out, while Peter was speaking, he was approached by some very high brass of the Jewish world. And because this message was preached by Peter in the temple courtyard, it didn't take long to capture the attention of some of the Sadducees, the captain of the temple and the priests who were all there for the hour of prayer. Who were these people? Well, if you've never met the Sadducees, let me introduce them to you. The Sadducees, like the Pharisees, were a religious sect among the Jews that formed just around probably approximately somewhere in the neighborhood of about 200 years before Christ arrived on the scene. And the only two things that they and the Pharisees had in common was the fact that they were both religious groups and they had strong influence over the Jewish people. And they both shared a fierce hatred for Christ, his doctrine, and his followers. Other than that, their religious beliefs were staunchly different. The greatest difference between the two were their views of the afterlife. You see, the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, while the Sadducees denied any sort of the resurrection. And that's why this is going to come into play when we read about exactly what they were preaching. They were preached that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. So they had a problem with what was being preached. R.C. Sproul gives three major distinctions between the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've spoken a lot on the Pharisees, not so much on the Sadducees. But he says, first, the Pharisees stressed the sovereignty of God. They were the Augustinians and Calvinists of their day. The Sadducees believed that the affairs of men and of history were determined not by a sovereign God, but solely by the unfettered free will of human creatures. They were the Pelagians before Pelagius. Second, the Pharisees believed in angels and demons, while the Sadducees categorically denied the existence of both. And a third point of dispute had to do with the canon of Scripture. The Pharisees believed that the Scriptures contained the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, plus the prophets and the writings, the wisdom and literature and such. But the Sadducees had much more restricted view of the canon. They only recognized the Torah as the Word of God. So any writings beyond the book of Deuteronomy to the Sadducees could not be used for the construction of their theology. So it's one of the reasons they denied the resurrection. The Sadducees were important members of Jewish society. They were more comfortable making themselves a living under the rule of Rome and of Herod. They were wealthy men. Their focus was very common amongst secular men. That was to live their best life in the present, meaning that they had no afterlife to their belief. So they had all they ever wanted and needed on earth. And so this is why they didn't see their eternal need. And also it's important to mention that these Sadducees were very closely loyal. They were very loyal to Herod and they were loyal to Rome. The Sadducees were a ruling class of Jews who were permitted by Rome to have power in their Jewish community. Also, we could say the Sadducees were the liberal progressives of religion in their day. Their religion, their interests were largely political, as opposed to the Pharisees, whose interests were largely theological. So the Pharisees had a problem with Jesus because of his religion, of his theology. And the Sadducees had a problem with Jesus because of his influence over the people. It could result in a political uprising that they didn't want. They were very comfortable with Rome giving them a little bit of power. They were very comfortable with making their wealth under no problems politically. Here Luke writes that the teaching of the name of Jesus grieved them. That word grieve bears out the feeling of these men. It's important that we understand it's not just speaking of sorrow. Some commentators say that's a weak word. I don't believe that. It may not mean now what it meant then when the translators translated this word. It had a stronger meaning. But the word grieve means to be hard worked or exhausted by labor, to be weary, to be out of patience. And so when it says that this grieved them, this means they were sick and tired of hearing this. It means, look, we worked hard to stifle this name. We put a lot of effort into ridding this place of this man Jesus. So this grieved them. It deeply upset them. They were tired of hearing that loathsome name of Jesus. They were exhausted by his doctrine. They thought they were rid of him once and for all. For 3 years they had to deal with this menace, his blasphemous teachings to them. Now what happens? Now there's some commotion in the courtyard. There is some cheers and perhaps applause. And there's this man who's roaring like a lion. We need to see what this is all about. And they get a little bit closer and they hear, "This man stands before you whole by the power of Jesus of Nazareth." And there it is. That name. And so perhaps one of the Sadducees or one of the priests say, "Oh, we can't have this. Let me go get my buddies." And they gather together. Now it's close to 6 p.m. versus 3 p.m., which gives you a sense. Remember what I said last week? We catch the highlights of their sermon. From 3 to 6 p.m., Peter's going at it. Now, we don't know if he's preaching the same message, but we know that it says, "And as they spake," perhaps John jumped in a little bit. Perhaps this guy began to testify. And so this was going on, this worshipful proclamation of the name of Jesus. And it catches the ear of the top brass. And as they were preaching, they are confronted. Now, notice, it says being grieved in verse number 2 that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, that name, the resurrection from the dead. "Oh, we can't have this," they say. This was bad for the Sadducees. "We denied the resurrection. If Jesus of Nazareth indeed resurrected, that would mean the afterlife is a reality. That would mean that what Jesus taught was true." That would mean that eternal life is indeed possible through him. That would mean that he was right when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. This teaching would be catastrophic to their doctrine and to their influence. This is why they wanted to just ignore the fact of his resurrection. Remember, he resurrected and was seen by many for 40 days. And I wonder what that was like for these Sadducees. They couldn't ignore it while he was here. But now finally, we haven't seen hide nor hair of him in 10 days. Longer than that. Finally, maybe we can just let all of this nonsense die down and get back into the swing of things. That's why they just wanted to ignore it. But then things started happening. The movement began to grow. Thousands were following his name. Consider the political implications this would have. And so the bottom line is this. For the priests and elders, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the Herodians, Christianity was dangerous because it would upset their whole system. It would change everything. And friends, let me find an application here. This was the bottom line reason for the hatred of the name of Jesus then, and this is the bottom line reason for the hatred of Jesus' name now. You see, the name of our Lord is loathsome to the world because of what that name represents. As we're going to see when we conclude, that name demands reverence. That name demands honor. That name demands worship. That name demands obedience. It is a name that commands repentance. It is a name that calls a forsaking of self-will and self-righteousness, of ways and customs of sinful humanity. That is what man doesn't want to get up. That name is hated because it's a name synonymous with God. And man, by his very sinful nature, hates God. And as a result, the world would rather ignore the existence of Jesus. Let's just not hear that name anymore. Because of what that name means. If Jesus died and resurrected, that changes our whole system. And in a world that likes its sin, that likes to think it's okay, that likes its ways, that likes its own system, doesn't want its personal peace disrupted. Yeah, there's a lot of evidence. Yeah, there's a word. Yeah, there's churches all over the world. We can nary walk down a road without seeing a steeple or a cross somewhere. Let's just put our blinders on and ignore it. Let's pretend it doesn't exist. And that's why when the name of Jesus gets louder and louder and louder and men roar like lions this name, the world gets upset. They don't like it. Turn over to John 15 real quick. I'm going to have you turn there, and then later on we're going to look at Deuteronomy. I want you to read them. John 15. We know this very well, but it's worth remembering in times like these. Verse number 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not out of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's why they hate you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. It's exactly what he was prophesying, exactly what he was telling them. Because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoke unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They saw these works. He is indicting them. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written, in their law they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And when we couple this with what's going on in Acts chapter 4, we see that Christ's words are coming to pass. He says, the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, you're going to testify of me because he's going to be speaking through you. And this is exactly what Peter is doing. And we're going to see Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, that comforter begins speaking the name of Jesus Christ. Now look ahead to verse 13. We'll deal with this a little bit more next week in Acts chapter 14. It says, or Acts chapter 4, pardon me. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, the Sadducee viewed these men as common and uneducated. They were foolish men. This isn't, we look at this and we say, wow, this boldness, they've been with Jesus. The Sadducees looked at this and they said, ah, they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. That's that name again. These are foolish and these are unlearned men. The only way they can know this is if they sat under the feet of that Nazarene. How could anyone take these men seriously? And we see this in our day, do we not? You tell somebody you're a Christian. Those who believe upon and promote faith in Jesus Christ and His doctrine were viewed as foolish, were viewed as deniers of science, and were mocked and ridiculed as children who believe in fairy tales. But that's to be expected because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it's foolishness. But unto us who are saved, you see, it's the power of God. And so this is to be expected then. This is to be expected now. And so what do? Well, in verse number 3, they laid hold their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Because it was eventide. Now, that detail is simply there because it's close to 6 o'clock. It's close to the start of the next day. Sun's going down. We are not legally allowed to try anyone at night. Though they made an exception for Jesus, they saw how that turned out. And so they're going to hold them until the morning. Now, it's also of merit to mention that Jesus and his followers, as we see in our text, were not just hated by the pagans, but they were hated. These were religious men who hated Jesus and the apostles. Now, certainly, once this movement of Christianity would spread and the numbers of the church began to grow, pagan Rome took note. And they viewed it as more of a threat to society and they began to fiercely persecute them. However, the most opposition that Christ and his disciples received in the beginning was from religious men. You see, Rome didn't care a whole lot. See, Rome being a polytheistic nation, they don't really care what gods you worship and what gods you don't worship, so long as you include Caesar in that. And that's the issue that Rome had with the Christians. It wasn't that they were persecuted because they were Christians, so to speak. They were persecuted because they were rebels. You see, they didn't care. You want to worship Jesus? Worship Jesus. Throw him in the bag with all of our other gods. But just make sure that you remain obedient and subservient to Caesar and recognize him as a god. And see, that's the problem they had. Because though the Jews would say, we have no king but Caesar, the Christians said, we have no king but Christ. So, they received opposition from religious men. And brethren, it's true. Now, the preaching of Christ produces opposition from the world, but also from religious establishments. Listen, taking a stand for Christ and his commands has resulted in the persecution of true Christians throughout history by the hands of not just pagans and religious Muslims, but you look at church history, you see how the Roman Catholic Church has been responsible for the murder of millions of Christians throughout history. Not just Baptists, as your Baptist historians like to brag. But Christians and pagans and all alike, they have persecuted. Such things as refusing to baptize babies, desire to translate the word, refusal to acknowledge and bow to the Pope. The list goes on and on. One preacher said truth is oftentimes most opposed by religious people. Now, to see it on a more personal level, we're going to get relevant here. To see it on a more personal level, even within the ranks of Protestant, if we can say that, Christianity, they can become the biggest critics for those who stand for the truth. Consider what happened during COVID. Listen, there were those who were resolved to continue to obey the commands of our Lord, to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to meet together as we're commanded to do. And many of the criticism that we received were from our so-called brethren. right? They accuse us of being rebels, want to be martyr. Oh, he just wants to be a martyr. Well, you're unloving toward your neighbor. Even today, pastors are being arrested in Canada for being faithful. And their greatest criticism is coming from other Christians and church leaders who are calling them troublemakers for refusing to assimilate. Paul told us this would come to pass in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." More to that in a moment, but notice verse number 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, we have this detail, and when we ponder it for a moment, it reveals something very encouraging. Listen, even though Peter and John were arrested, even though their message was so hated by the Jews, in spite of the confrontation, in spite of the uproar, 5,000 souls were saved that day as a result. You see, these men were arrested, these men were silenced temporarily, but the word of God could not be arrested. The word of God could not be silenced. The word of God could not be bound. Though, think about this. Though two men were imprisoned that evening, 5,000 men were set free. Now, isn't it worth preaching the gospel even though we're threatened, even though we're imprisoned? Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, was publicly jailed recently. And his church building was blocked off. Pastor Tim Stevens of Fairview Baptist Church in Alberta was recently arrested also. And I remember from the beginning people would say, "Oh, this isn't persecution. This isn't persecution." It's the very definition of persecution. It doesn't start as a roaring lion. It starts as a cunning serpent. Now, somehow I'm friends with a member of Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada through Facebook. But even though from him, we find out that even though the building is closed, Pastor Coates is still preaching to his live in-person congregation in an undisclosed location as we speak. He's gone underground. Furthermore, according to this church member that I know of, this church is not only thriving and emboldened, but it is actually growing. Because the people in the community have taken note of the faith of this pastor and congregation, and they've seen what real Christianity is. So, brethren, let this mark us. Let us be reminded of this. How we handle adversity is going to be noted by the world. Consider these 5,000 being saved. Consider the Philippian jailer, right? Consider how history reveals to us that great revivals and salvation of souls are sparked because Christians endured persecution. Because Christians are willing to take a stand. As I was speaking with Brother Reiner before service, I've spoken, at a time in our history in 2020 when men of God should have been standing up, many were cowering down. Listen, it is a big deal. And as we're going to see, they're going to say, "Hey, we told you not to preach in this name." And what do they say? "We're going to obey God over you." Listen, many see how that if a man is willing to be imprisoned, tortured, even murdered for his faith, that must be real. If these men, look, these men are willing to be imprisoned for this, there's got to be something to this. Really, the threat of crucifixion, they did that to their leader, and these men being beat, and this religious sect is so hot against them. If this were fake, if this were hypocritical, wouldn't they just fizzle out? But no, people saw this is real. And that's what they need to see in us, friends. And I believe we can. And we're going to see how. And we're sadly going to see why others have not. So, in verse number 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and so forth, et al., we could say, were gathered together at Jerusalem." So, we have court convening the next morning. Annas was there. Caiaphas was there. We've met them before. And because we know what we know about the Sanhedrin court, there would have been 24 priests, 24 elders, and 24 scribes. They would have been present. No defense attorneys for Peter and John. all against them, and apparently the lame man whom they healed. Listen, Peter knew who these people were before he stood before them. He knew they were hostile men. Now, they may have pretended to have the best interest of the community in mind, but Peter knew that they were haters of Christ. He knew that they were the very ones who stood before, that he stood before the night they murdered him. You see, Peter knew who they were. Peter knew the danger here. And friends, may it be perfectly clear, no matter what other Christians even may say on the matter, anyone who seeks to prevent you from preaching the gospel or gathering to hear it, no matter what the smokescreen, no matter what the excuse they give is an enemy of Christ and his gospel. It doesn't matter what the excuse they give. You know that this world hates God. You know that this world hates Christ. We need to see it for what it is. We needn't allow fear to arrest our souls. The world needs to see a church like the first church. The world needs to see men with conviction and a steadfast resolve to not allow adversity to hinder their faith. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." If you have fear, guess what you don't have? And we're going to get to that damning statement here in a moment. Notice their question in verse number 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this, by the way?'" Oh, they knew what name it was, right? What were they doing? They were squeezing out a confession because they knew that the law would condemn Peter and John. Did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God? No. What did they believe he was? A blasphemer and a false prophet. That's who they thought Jesus was. Why are they getting them to name this name when they knew what it was? Well, because they knew the law. And there's actually, they're pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. So if you want to turn there, we're going to see that they needed the law on their side. Deuteronomy 13, verse number 1. Now notice this. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them.'" So here it is. They're saying, listen, not even parlor tricks. If there comes a prophet who's doing miracles, which, by the way, we need to test the spirits. Something may look good. It may be palatable. They may be doing all sorts of things. But if they're not lining up with the word of God. And so he says, "Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." And so that's how they view Jesus. And they put him to death. He was a false prophet. He was leading them away from Judaism. He was leading them to what is now known as Christianity to receive him. He's leading them to other gods. They were justified in putting him to death. And depending upon how they interpreted this law, Peter and John were in danger of possibly being put to death. So they needed them to squeeze out this confession. What name did you do this in? If you did it in that false prophet's name whom we put to death, you're in trouble. Oh, how they hated the name of Jesus. And this is why they did not deny his miracles. This is why they accepted them as true. They were a reality to them, but it didn't matter to them. So it's a hated name. Now notice in verse number 8 through 12, the saving name. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, then be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Now, we're using current events for comparison because this portion, as well as all, are extremely relevant for us right now. Now, some could take the position, well, now, wouldn't it be a more of a testimony to the world for Peter to just be quiet for a while? Or, well, you know, the world doesn't really need to see Christians as troublemakers. They need to see us as peacekeepers. Peter was just like had a martyr complex. He didn't really need to do this. God forbid. What did Peter do? Well, in verses 8 through 12, Peter thunders. And you'll notice the progressive nature of his statement to the court. Is this why we're here? Is this what you want to know? This man was healed. Furthermore, he was healed in the name of Jesus. Furthermore, there's salvation in no other name. You want a name? There's salvation in no other name. And so you see this progressive, just, I can picture Peter there. You know, like if you're on the ocean and you're in a boat and there's a brewing storm along the horizon. The clouds grow closer on the horizon. You hear the rumbling of the thunder, and soon the falling rain becomes harder in its descension until the storm swallows up the boat and it's arrested by the thunder and the lightning. What is that storm? It's an act of God that no man can combat. And so here you have Peter, an act of God, filling him with the Holy Spirit, beginning to rumble. Beginning to rumble. Again, remember who Peter is. Peter was now a man whom he never was before. Peter is not now running from the enemy, but Peter is heroically contending against it. So what makes the difference here? Well, verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now he was filled with the Spirit of God. So friends, let's be reminded of this essential truth. When the Spirit of God fills, man becomes empty of fear. What the world needed then is what the world needs now. Spirit-filled believers. In fact, the Word of God reveals to us that those who are fearful are not believers. You say, really? Revelation 21:8. Notice the first in this long list. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this doesn't mean that if you experience fear that you're going to hell. Just like if you lied a lie. But is this what constitutes you? Is this what constitutes you? We often focus on the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters. But who's listed first? He says, but the fearful. Now, what does this mean? John Gill says, not the timorous sheep and lambs of Christ, the dear children of God, who are sometimes of a fearful heart on account of sin, temptation, and unbelief. But such who are of cowardly spirits and are not valiant for the truth, but who through fear of men either make no profession of Christ in his gospel or having made it, drop it lest they should be exposed to tribulation and persecution. These are they that are afraid of the beast and live in servile bondage to him. Those who are running in fear from men will have their place in the lake of fire. And so what was Peter to do? Well, Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost. There's no fear here. There's no fear here. Peter stood in the power of the Holy Spirit against the enemies of Christ fearless. And Peter knew this day would come. In fact, this was a literal fulfillment of what Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, when he told them, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought of how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say." And so this tells us that Peter is before the council. Jesus said it would happen. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Just trust in the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the words. And when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, everything he says is exactly what God wanted him to say. And let's take note of Peter and not only regard what happens for Peter as something, but let's not regard it as something that only happened for him, but let's regard it as something that can happen for us. You see, we can look at adversity, we can contemplate persecution, we can wonder in our hearts how we would cope with such a thing. Listen, and in the flesh, we may not be sure how we would respond. I look at persecution now, I look at what happens if it involves my children. What would I say? What would I do? I don't have to worry about that because the Bible tells me that if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll know exactly what to do. I'll know exactly what to say. And what we've seen recently are many who are not filled with the Spirit because they don't know what to say and they don't know what to do when faced with adversity. But the important thing is being filled with the Spirit. That's why it's important. And sadly, many of us are found grieving the Holy Spirit more often than seeking to be fulfilled. Luke 11:13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Ask Him for it. But then Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we can be filled with the Spirit or we can grieve the Spirit. Now, for a moment, let's understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit, because there's a lot of false information going on about what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And let's understand what it is to grieve the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean that we receive more of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul uses the word filled with the Spirit in contrast to being drunk with wine. Okay? Why does he do that? Well, that word filled is rendered from the Greek word pleroo, which means to permeate or to be dominated by, to cause to abound. Just as the drunk is under the dominating power of the drink, the believer is to be submitted to God and be under the dominating power of the Spirit, to be permeated by the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4 and 5, we see that it is made abundantly clear that we can either be filled with the Spirit of God in this way, and this will provide us, as we see the text, and we're not turning there, but you're welcome to look it up, provides you a greater sense of His presence, a greater sense of His power and will, and in turn provides what Peter experiences. Or we can be under the dominance of sin. We can be disobedient. We can quench the Spirit of God. The result of sin in our lives will dull us to the sensitivity of the Spirit, will dull us to our need for Him. It dulls our sense of God's presence and His will. And in turn, we become feckless and fickle and fearful, and pick your synonym. Pusillanimous. It's my favorite one. You see, we become as Peter in the courtyard of the high priest during the trial of Christ versus the Peter whom we see here. You see, that's what it is to quench the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit leaves you and you just need more of His Spirit. No, no, no. It is because sin in your life dulls your senses to Him. It takes your focus off of what is His will, your sensitivity to the Word of God and what He has promised and what He has said. Because you're so full of sin that you can't see. So Peter was emboldened by the Spirit to speak these words. Now notice in verses 8 and 9. He said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Now, most commentators actually agree that it seems that Peter's tone is one of sarcasm. J.A. Alexander remarks on these two verses. He says, "The exordium or the preamble, which may almost be described as sarcastic and ironical in tone, is followed by a formal and most solemn answer to the question of the Sanhedrin." So in other words, what is Peter doing? It's as if Peter's saying, listen, are you seriously putting us on trial for doing this good deed to this miserable beggar? We've done good. This is why we're here. Are you going to tell me that healing this poor man who had been crippled all his life is worthy of imprisonment? Is this what we're doing here? And then notice he says in verse number 10, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised. Peter, before the tribunal, before all of Israel, he says, listen, if this is what you're going to say, if this, then, okay, then by his name, yes, we did it. Yes, we did it. And he goes on further, proving this holy courage that was given him by the Spirit of God. Peter says to the rulers, as he said to everyone else in all of his other messages, he says, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Now, this statement appears to be different in tone than it was on the other occasions, in the sense that it is less of a call to faith as it was on other occasions. And it's purely a statement of condemnation. Whom you crucified. And wait a minute. You're indicting me for something. The Holy Spirit, God, the name of Christ, made this man whole. That's a good thing. This man is healed. This man was a beggar. This man couldn't walk. This man, we're being accused of doing good. Yeah, we did it. But let me tell you what you did. The name of Jesus of Christ gave a new life to this man. And it was that man, that name that you hated so much that you killed. And so Peter is receiving the indictment, and then he's throwing it right back at him. Is it a crime to speak this name? Is it not a greater crime that you murdered him? How could they respond? Listen, and that's why they look at this. This guy's been with Jesus. Listen, there was no fear in the Sanhedrin. They were not timid. Their hearts were so hardened against this that even the indictment of murder, of putting this innocent man to a gruesome criminal's death, didn't scathe the surface of their rock-solid hearts. And Peter knew that. Peter knew who he was dealing with that day. And so what a great indictment against them. Peter doesn't end right there. You know, Peter would have been bold to stand before the court and meekly and simply answer yes, would he not? Yeah. But that's not what the Spirit did for Peter. And then in verse number 11, he lobs another charge against them. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Basically, that means that you threw it away, which has become the head of the corner. They tried to twist the scripture of Deuteronomy to use against Peter. So what does Peter do? He throws scripture right back at him. And he quotes Psalm 118:16 and Isaiah 28:16, which were prophecies that spoke the truth that they rejected this cornerstone. The stone upon which the church would be built, the valuable and precious cornerstone. They who were supposed to be God's people, who were the builders, threw him away. Matthew Henry wrote, here was the stone offered you to be put in the chief place of the building, to be the main pillar on which the fabric might entirely rest. But you set it at naught. You rejected it. You would not make use of it. You threw it by as good for nothing but to make a stepping stone of it. But this stone has now become head of the corner. God has raised up this Jesus whom you rejected, and by setting him at his right hand, has made him both the cornerstone and the headstone, the center of unity and the foundation of power. Yes, Peter says, we did this in his name. And look at him. He stands before you whole. Now, and this is a stinging indictment upon the Jews and all Israel, who as a nation rejected this cornerstone. And that's why this man's presence was important, because, again, he was the object lesson. All the evidence was before them. All the miracles that Jesus himself performed, they didn't deny occurred. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that they knew and witnessed for 40 days, that was no secret. Again, here another man is healed in the name of Jesus. How? Well, he must be God. He must have given his spirit. He must be the Messiah. How on earth can you not see it? Alas, their hearts were hard. Oh, how the coals of condemnation were being heaped upon these unbelievers who had such a hatred for this name. They were not ignorant. Peter's actually telling them something that they had once heard before. Now, these words are as haunting as they are stinging. Consider how, from a human standpoint, these elders and these, they had so much opportunity. Jesus himself warned them against casting away this cornerstone. Remember the parable of the tenants? They were there when they heard it. Peter was there. So Peter's bringing them back to the recollection of when Christ boldly proclaimed the parable of the tenants, which concluded when he said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And so now, who's he before? He's before chief priests. He's before these men that knew he was speaking of us. Listen, Peter thunders these words, drawing them back in their minds to the damning statement that Jesus made when he warned that if that cornerstone fell on them, that one they rejected, they would be ground to powder. Now, let's observe how that in verse number 12, the words from Peter's mouth in this storm as he's thundering strike like a bolt of lightning. Says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Yes, we did it in his name. That name that you hate so much. Yes, by this name, this man is made whole. Furthermore, there is no other name other than this name that can save anyone. You hate this name, but among men, this is the greatest name. His words go beyond the miraculous effect that the name of Jesus had upon the physical body of the man, and they reach to the soul. Consider how offensive these words were to the Jews. This was hate speech to them, right? This isn't, hey, you want to say that there's no, this name, this blasphemer is the only, listen, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. There's salvation in Abraham's name. That's essentially what they thought. There's salvation in Abraham's name because they were the children of Abraham. They were the people of the covenant. They were given the law. They were given charge over the oracles of God. They had it all together. They were Jews. But Peter says, no, there's no other way, no other name. Peter and John didn't back down, they doubled down. Healing, power, salvation can come by no other. Oh, this was great news for the impotent man. This was great news for Peter and John. This was great news for the over 8,000 new converts in Jerusalem at that time. This was great news. But to the hardened Jew, it was offensive. Now, we stated at the outset that the same message can be humbly received and it can also be fiercely rejected. Listen, the name of Jesus is the only name that can bring salvation. And this is quite a narrow-minded thing to a diverse world, is it not? Consider how offensive this is. Because this name, listen, you can't just believe anything that you want. You can't just be sincere. You can't just be a good person. You can't just believe in whatever other God you choose. No. You see, there is salvation in no other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah is salvation. The name Emmanuel, that is God with us. His very name proclaims exclusivity. Exclusivity. Listen, exclusivity is not a word the world likes. They like inclusivity, where everything except for what we're doing here is acceptable. Your way, your will, however you want to do. And that's why his name is offensive, because it's exclusive. And so why is his the only name? It's obvious, but we're going to preach the gospel. Why is there not salvation in any other name? Because no other man with any other name did what this man did. No other man lived a guilt-free, sinless life of righteousness, because all men are sinners. No other man shed his pure and sinless blood on the cross in order to pay the sin debt that man owed. No other man rose from the grave after 3 days in the tomb. No other man conquered death. No other man could please the Father, could satisfy the Father, could make atonement for sin and provide forgiveness of sin. No other man ascended to the throne of power to make intercession for sinners. No other man sent his Spirit into the world to testify of him and bring his salvation to the world. No other name under heaven. Nobody else did this. That's why there is salvation in no other name. And this, brethren, is why we do not allow the world to muzzle us. This is why the name of Christ should be boldly proclaimed and preached to the world without fear or hindrance. Yes, it's offensive to sinners. But we must be as Peter and John, and instead of backing down as so many have, we need to double down. We must preach to sinners that there's no good in their name, that there's no righteousness in their name, that there's no good that they can do. That everything about them and their name is tainted by sin and self. That there are no other teachers, no other saviors, no other celebrities, no gurus, no gods that can save them, because none has done what this man has done. And his power is evident, because his Spirit is still performing wondrous works in his name. You see, if you don't believe in this name, you're not saved. And let us conclude with a few scriptures about this name. It's a saving name. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. It's a life-giving name. John 20, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's an empowering name, John 1:12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It is a purifying name. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is a name of blessing. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an exalted name. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why there's none other name. Because no other name is saving, life-giving, empowering, purifying, blessing, and exalted as the name of Jesus. And that's why these men had boldness, because the Holy Spirit impressed upon them these truths about their God. And they could not do anything other. We've used the illustration when Luther stood at the Diet of Worms, 1521. And his 25 plus works, which were indictments on the Catholic Church, against the Catholic Church, were laid out before him. sparked by his 95 Theses, sparked by his quarrel with Rome over the selling of indulgences and justification by faith alone. He knew what he was facing. He knew who they were. And he stands and he says, unless I am convinced by the word of God, I'm paraphrasing, but I'll quote him here. Here I stand, I can do no other. You see, he could do no other. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you will do no other. You will do no other. May we learn from Peter and John and historic Christians and take a stand